Good evening. Good to see you here this evening. Well, I want to talk to you about something. First of all, I want to see a show of hands. I don't know of an easier way to do this, and I'm curious about this. How many of you have heard a lesson or a series of lessons on fasting in the last, well, ever? All right. I was trying to think of the last lesson that I heard presented on the subject of fasting, and I really don't know when. I mean, I've heard it mentioned a number of times in different lessons, and I think I've mentioned it in different lessons, but just taking the subject and looking at it, I don't know how often I've heard that, if I've ever heard that, at least not explained in much detail. What's interesting about fasting is when you look through the Scripture, it's something that you see very, very often in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, just go through the Bible heroes that we normally think of and think about how many of them have stories about them fasting. Just take some of the more notable ones. Moses, David. We've got many of the prophets, Elijah, Esther, Daniel. We get to the New Testament, you've got Anna the prophetess. We see her praying and fasting in the temple. You have Paul. You have others in different situations, the different congregations fasting in different situations. And then, of course, you've got Jesus fasting as well. And so there's, you know, if you were kind of looking at a who's who in the Bible, you would see that most of those individuals were individuals that practiced fasting, at least at some point in their life. Now, I have not done the research to verify this, but I have read that there is more teaching in the New Testament on fasting than there is on repentance. Now, that, if that's true, that's really saying something. Because repentance is a major theme all throughout the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. And so, if that's true, like I said, I'm not certain about that because I haven't verified that for sure. But I can see that being true because I can think of a lot of passages that deal with fasting. Also, there is more teaching in the New Testament about fasting than there is confession, supposedly. And Jesus taught more on fasting than on baptism and on the Lord's Supper. And I can believe that because we don't have all of that many passages on baptism or the Lord's Supper, and yet we recognize we don't have to have a lot of passages for it to be an important subject. But Jesus mentions fasting a lot more than that. And I suspect that it's an important subject too. And so I want us to spend some time dealing with this. And maybe we may even spend three lessons on this. And you think, wow, that's a lot to talk about no food. But there's a lot more involved in it than just that. And so this evening I want us to take just a few minutes and talk about what the Old Testament has to say about fasting. Because the Old Testament kind of lays the foundation for this subject. And if we can kind of see what's going on in the Old Testament, then when we get to the New Testament, we'll have a little bit more understanding of what was understood by the Jews and the early Christians in practicing this. First of all, we just need to talk about occasions for fasting. And when you look at the law, I only know of one place in the law where fasting was commanded as a regular observance. And even that is worded in such a way that it may leave some ambiguity on that. In Leviticus chapter 23, you may want to go ahead and turn over there. There are several passages you could look at about this. But Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 34 is one that will suffice for our purposes this evening. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicting his soul or afflicted in soul, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now, it doesn't word it as fasting. But that term, afflict your soul, is commonly understood as a term denoting fasting. In Psalm 69 and verse 10, the psalmist says, "I chastened my soul with fasting." And it's that same idea of afflicting or chastening your soul with fasting, which is interesting. Because when I think of going without food, I normally think of chastening my body, disciplining my body. But that does not the appearance of what the Scripture gives for those who viewed fasting in the Scripture. It was an affliction of the soul, not of the body. In other words, it was to discipline the soul, not necessarily the physical flesh. Also, to add credibility to this idea that the affliction of the soul was a fast, when you get to the New Testament, Luke in Acts 27 and verse 9 refers to the Day of Atonement as the fast. And the reason that he refers to it as the fast is because it was the only holiday or only time that was commanded that someone fasted for, on a regular basis. So out of all of the law and out of all of the observances and memorials that were given in the law, the only one that I know of that instructed the Jews to fast was the Day of Atonement, and they were to do so for that day. And that phrase, afflict one's soul, and that gives us some indication of what the purpose of fasting was. And I think that's just as important, because if you do something for the wrong purpose, it's not of much value. Fasting is very much that way. If it's done for some other reason, then it's probably not going to be very beneficial. But this was instructing to afflict one's soul, and there must be some benefit in that. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But there were plenty of other times in the Old Testament that we see fast observed. This may be the only one that in the law of Moses was specified or commanded, but there were plenty of others that were observed. And you think about this, and you kind of understand why. First of all, in times of danger, it was very common for people to fast. And I want you to think about when you are really threatened by something. Now, I understand we can have nervous eating. But when you really feel threatened, food is not your primary concern. And that makes sense. And I want you to notice that a lot of the fasts are almost a natural progression of the situation. So here, when in times of danger, for instance, when they were threatened by war, Israel fasted at Bethel when the war was, they were fighting the Benjamites in Judges chapter 20. Also at Mizpah in the Philistine war, you see fasting taking place. Jehoshaphat fasted when Edom was attacking. Remember, he was caught off guard by Edom coming and attacking, and he called for a fast, and he fasted at that time. Ezra, when Ezra was going to lead back the people, you remember he made the boast to the king. I say boast, but he made the point to the king that, well, our God will take care of us. And then he thought, wow, this is going to be a really dangerous journey. And so he called for the people to fast, that God would protect them. So they were feeling the threat of danger there, and they fasted to seek God's favor in their return from exile. Nehemiah fasted when he heard of the state of Jerusalem, that the walls were still broken down and the people were in peril there. Even though he wasn't in immediate danger, he fasted for them because they were in danger. You have the Jews fasting when they heard that Haman had obtained a decree from the king that all the Jews were to be killed. And they realized they only had about a year to live. And they fasted on that occasion. Esther and Mordecai fasted before she went into the king. You remember, to go into the king of Persia was against the law unless he called for you. And he had not called for her. For her to approach him would be the death sentence. Danger. Unless he decided to hold out and extend favor to her, she would die. And so she asked Mordecai, and she asked for the Jews to fast for her and pray that she would find favor in the king's eyes, and she did. This one makes sense as well. When loved ones were sick, when you're worried, food is just not quite as appealing during the time. Have you ever noticed this? And I've noticed this, seen this on a number of occasions, where maybe there's a couple and one of them becomes very ill and the other one has to take care of them. And I know that physically that's a strain as well, but it's so taxing mentally because you see your loved one declining in health. And have you ever noticed how they usually don't gain, the spouse that's carried, the caregiver normally doesn't gain weight during that period of time in their life? It's usually very much, food is just not the priority, and the worry and the anxiety of the situation probably contributes to that. Fasting is almost a natural progression of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David's son is dying, you remember that he fasted for 7 days for his son. In Psalm 35, it's interesting. This is an interesting psalm because the psalmist is actually not talking about his loved ones who were sick. He's talking about his enemies being sick. But the point that he makes in the psalm is, even when my enemies were sick, I fasted for them. In other words, he's saying, I didn't want any harm for them. I tried to do what was best for them. Following what Jesus said, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so the psalmist says, I even fasted for them. But we see that in connection with when one is sick. When loved ones die. Again in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when David's son died. I think that previous... No, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is when Saul died. And Saul and Jonathan. And the people mourned and fasted for them. When David's son died, he broke his fast because he said, well, I'll go to him, but he won't come back to me. So he had petitioned the Lord before his son's death. The men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted when Saul died there in 1 Samuel chapter 31 as well. So we can see that. When seeking God's forgiveness, and maybe this is the most common fast that we see throughout the Old Testament. Moses fasted on behalf of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9 for 40 days because of their sin. You remember they broke the covenant and God said, get out of the way and I'm going to destroy them. And Moses did not get out of the way. He said, no, Lord, please don't. And then he went and he fasted 40 days for them on the mountain. Ahab, wicked, wicked King Ahab, fasted to be forgiven in 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, this is something that's interesting to me because fasting is not just something that was an Israelite custom. It was not something just the Jews did or God's people did. You remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? And when he was at Nineveh, he was proclaiming, you remember all of the zeal that he proclaimed the message. He didn't want them to repent. But they did. And they repented, and the king even called for an absolute fast for all of the people of the nation, that perhaps God would relent and not destroy them. And God did relent, and they were not destroyed. So you see, even the Gentiles fasted on occasions when they were seeking God's forgiveness. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, when he was looking back and thinking about how Israel had sinned against God, and that's the reason why they were in captivity, he fasted and prayed for them. In Nehemiah, we recently covered that. When they realized the law was read and they realized how they had fallen so short of God's commandments, that there was a general fast among the people. And they prayed. So this is probably the most common fast that we see in the Scripture when seeking God's forgiveness. But then there were also some fasts that, and really this is not always set up in a positive light in the Scripture, but there were fasts that had become common to commemorate calamities. You get an example of that in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 18. It mentions the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. So by the time that we get to Zechariah's day, the people have set up these fasts on these different months to commemorate, and what they were commemorating were the things that happened during the destruction of the temple, the murder of the governor that was set up by the Babylonians, the taking into captivity, the besieging of the wall. So they commemorated those events of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity by setting up these different fasts. Now remember, the law of Moses set up one fast, the Day of Atonement. The Jews set up these other fasts. I don't know that there was anything wrong with that, with them setting up that, but it's interesting what they did with those fasts. And we'll talk about that in just a second as well. Some other things concerning fasting in the Old Testament. We already mentioned the purpose of fasting was to afflict one's soul or to bring one's spirit in a state of humility. Fasting is somewhat a natural reaction to grief. like the men at Jabesh-Gilead and David when they heard that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. You lose your appetite. Your focus, maybe it's grief, maybe it is the danger, whatever it is, it's almost a natural reaction. You're just not hungry. And you can think of times, it's often accompanied with study and prayer as well. When you've got a project that you are really interested in, and you start working on it, it's amazing how you can look up and it's 2 o'clock. You didn't even eat lunch. You weren't even hungry. You were so engrossed in this. And sometimes prayer and study becomes that way. When there is events in our life that really draw our attention, I need to know the answer to this. I need to know what God's will is. I need God's help in this. I'm petitioning God on this. It's almost a natural reaction that suddenly food is not the priority anymore. Our focus and our intensity are on the things of seeking God or studying and finding out. And so fasting is almost a natural reaction. It can be that way with grief and danger as well. But more often than not in the Scripture, we see fasting that seems to be a purposeful act to humble oneself before God. We mentioned to afflict one's soul. Psalm 35 and verse 13 talks about it was to humble oneself. Not to afflict the body, but to humble the spirit. Ezra chapter 8, when Ezra proclaimed that fast, listen to what it says in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us. And then verse 23 says, so we fasted and entreated God for this, and He answered our prayer. Notice what he said. I proclaimed the fast that we might humble ourselves before our God. So that was the purpose. So there's this recognition we need to seek God's favor. So it may not be just a natural reaction to our feelings or our emotions, but we recognize we need to seek God's favor. Therefore, we need to humble our souls. We need to humble our spirit. Fasting is a tool to help do that. At least that's what we see in the Scripture. Now, what's so important about humbling your spirit before the Lord? Well, there are a lot of passages that talk about that. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Listen to this passage. You don't have to turn there. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So here's a description of Jehovah God, and he says, I am the lifted up, exalted one. I'm the one who dwells on high, but I dwell with the one who has a contrite spirit, who has humbled himself. Do you see that connection? Isn't that interesting? That we would think that, okay, to dwell with one who is highly exalted, then we have to highly exalt ourselves. God said, that's not how it works. I'm looking for someone who humbles themselves, and then I will raise them up. Another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. But on this one I will look. This is God talking. On this one I will look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, you think about Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the idea, the one who's humble. You think about what James said, that God resists the proud, but He lifts up the humble. All the way through the Scripture, we see humility as being the key to success with God in our prayers and our petitions. So, if we're really seeking God's favor, we're really seeking for God's help on something, then we need to humble our spirit. Fasting, the purpose of fasting, was to humble oneself before God. That's the key to it. It wasn't just, okay, I went without food. God, you see how disciplined I was? I went without food. Now bless me. That was not the idea. The idea is it was a method, it was a tool used to humble oneself before God, because God said, the one who humbles himself, I will bless. You almost always see fasting accompanied with prayer. And I think that that's the reason why. You're trying to commune. You're trying to connect with God in that. It's not just for the purpose of going without food. It's not a diet. It's not a diet. And it's not just to see, okay, can I do this? The purpose is to be able to commune with God and connect with God. Oh, so we talk about the nature of fasting because you see a lot of different things in the Scripture. Normally, fasting involved abstaining from all food but not water. It seems that the most typical thing when fasting was mentioned is that I'm not eating anything, but I'm still drinking water. And that makes sense. Water is much more crucial to your survival than food. You can go without food for a much longer time than you can water. And so that was the typical fast. But there were occasions, in Daniel chapter 10, sometimes there was a fast that didn't involve eliminating all food. And in Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Daniel restricted his diet, but he did not totally abstain from all food. It says that he mourned and abstained from pleasant food, no meat or wine. In other words, maybe he ate plain food. I can imagine eating Brussels sprouts, maybe, and water. I don't know. But the idea was that he took away the food that was pleasant, that was enjoyable, and he was focused. He was humbling himself before the Lord in that way. But then there were times where there was an absolute fast. You remember in Nineveh, the people of Nineveh were so disturbed by Jonah's message and took that so seriously that what they did is the king pronounced a fast of everything. No food or drink. And by the way, it applies to everybody, including your animals. Don't feed the kitty cat tonight. Now, isn't that interesting? That at least the people of Nineveh felt like that in order to seek God's favor, we're going to make sure everybody does this, including even our animals. And so even the animals were included in that fast. In Esther, there was a three-day fast that they would neither eat nor drink. And so even drink was eliminated from that. And in Acts chapter 9, you have the Saul of Tarsus. After he saw the Lord, he went 3 days without eating or drinking. And so there were occasions where there was an absolute fast of nothing at all. But generally speaking, it was a food and not water. Length of fasting. We've already mentioned some of the lengths of fasting as we went through. It was very typical for a fast to be a day, to last only a day. We see that in Judges, in 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 1, a number of places. And a lot of times it would last because the Jewish day was from evening until sunset of one evening till the sunset of the next evening, that it would typically go for that length of time. Sometimes it was 3 days. We just mentioned in Esther chapter 4, and we saw Saul who went 3 days without eating and drinking. I don't think there was anything magical about these numbers. But it was just an occasion that either called for that length of time or maybe that time was set beforehand. Sometimes we see 7 days. We saw that with David when his child was dying. He went 7 days. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead, after Saul and Jonathan's death, they went 7 days without eating. Now, I don't know how many of you have done much fasting. I'm not asking for a show of hands on that. It's not difficult to go a day without eating. I mean, it somewhat is because we're pretty much in the habit of eating several times a day. So it's a little shock to the system, but that's very doable. 3 days without eating is a little bit more of a challenge. You would have to be a little bit more focused on that. There would have to be maybe a bigger event. 7 days, and by the way, you notice that these were big events. These were not just, well, you know, I think we'll just fast for 7 days. There was something major going on in their life for them to do that. But that's nothing compared to the longest fast that we see in the Scripture. The longest fast that we see in the Scripture were 40 days. And we have three different individuals that we see do that. We see Moses do that, we see Elijah do that, and we see Jesus do that. What's also interesting is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know the three individuals that we see there? Those same three individuals. And it would seem, possibly, I'm not certain about this, but it would seem that it's possible that these individuals received some miraculous help in that length of fast as well. Bodily organs start to shut down at that point. And so it's very dangerous. When somebody go 40 days without food is very dangerous. And it seems that on these occasions, perhaps they received some miraculous help in doing so. Now, I want to mention this because this is very important. We're going to see a lot of this in the New Testament. Something we need to be careful of with fasting. Fasting tends to be one of those things that easily becomes an external show. It easily becomes some type of ritual that we check off and say, okay, we did that. That means we must be pious. We must be really religious because we fasted. And that's never what it was intended to be. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. There's another passage in Zechariah. Remember I was talking about that they had set up a fast for the day that Jerusalem was besieged, and they set up another fast for when the wall was breached. They'd set up another fast for when the temple was destroyed. They'd set up another fast for when Gedaliah, the governor, was assassinated. And those became the ritual fast in the fourth month, in the fifth month, in the seventh month. And they set those up. Well, Zechariah, they makes the point, should we continue to fast like we have in the past? And the question is, well, why were you doing that? And they were like, well, I don't know, we set it up. You know, we set it up to do that. We just scheduled a fast. Is that the purpose of fasting? Just to set up something? Say, okay, I'm going to go without food on these days. And the answer seems to be no. It's not just to be a ritual. But let's look here at Isaiah 58 in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So here are God's people talking to God. We fasted and you've not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And see, there's that connection again with fasting and afflicting souls. God speaks. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit all of your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Okay, so they're saying, hey, we fasted, we went without food, why didn't you listen to us? And God says, well, yes, you went without food, but you in no way humbled yourself. You in no way turned away from the wickedness that you were committing. You continued to participate in those things that were sinful and wrong. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? I like that imagery there of a bulrush, and here it is with its head drooped over, kind of bobbing in the wind. And this is, they say, okay, all right, well, it's time to fast. What are we going to do? We're going to put sackcloth out and ashes, and we're going to look really sad. And that ought to do it. God says, no, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for some type of outward ritual or some type of formality that you go through. Continue on. This is not the fast that I have chosen, verse 6. Or is this not the fast that I have chosen, verse 6? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, that you see that when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So they're saying, we're fasting, but you're not listening. And God says, you're going without food, but you're not humbling your spirit. You're not repenting. You're not doing what's right. You do those things, and I'll listen. So fasting, when it turns into an external show or a ceremonial ritualism, is of no value at all. The true purpose of fasting is to humble oneself. And it's usually accompanied with repenting and turning away from those things. If you don't do that, then it's of no value. It's of no profit at all. So here's what we learn from the Old Testament, or some things that we learn. Only know of one fast that was specifically commanded by the law. But fasting was very common when people wanted to humble themselves before God. That was the real nature of it. And that was the nature of it on the Day of Atonement as well. There were no set principles concerning the length or the nature of fasting. In other words, on some occasions, people fasted one day, some 3 days, 7 days, 40 days on a few occasions. And even the amount that they fasted from. Sometimes it was from food, but it was okay with water. Sometimes it was an absolute fast. Sometimes they just set aside pleasant food and maybe more luxurious food. And so we don't see any hard and fast principles when we look at that. But we certainly learn that fasting was without any value when it was done for the wrong reason or done without repentance. So, when you look in the Scripture, you see that fasting in some ways was a very individual thing. There were certainly times where it was a collective thing. You don't see a lot of hard and fast rules, but you do see it associated with seeking God's favor. And I would just say this, that more often than not, you see it succeeding in gaining God's favor when it was not just done as a ritual, but when one's heart was truly contrite and when they truly repented. It made a difference. It made a difference. And that's the reason that I think it's important to study this. And that's the reason why God's people continued to practice it, is because it was effective. It was effective. All right, that's your lesson. Next week, we'll look at fasting in the New Testament, and we'll kind of compare and see those same principles as we go along. When we're talking about seeking God's favor, fasting, as we look at this lesson, is really valuable in thinking about our life in general. Because sometimes we think we can gain God's favor just by going through some type of formality or ritual. And the formality may be, hey, on Sunday morning, I'm going to go to church. Well, that's a great practice. But if you think that by that ritual of doing that, you're automatically going to win God's favor, then you're much like the Jews who thought, well, if we set up these certain days and we fast on these days, then we're automatically going to win God's favor. That's not the case. What God is looking for is He's looking for people who have a humble spirit, who seek Him, who turn from their wickedness, and who follow Him and obey Him. Are you doing that? That person will succeed in the Lord's sight. So, we customarily end a sermon with an invitation, calling on anybody in the audience who needs to make correction in their life to do so. Now, we don't need that to be a formality in any way. It doesn't need to be just a formality that we just offer that type of invitation, and it's just what we do, and it doesn't need to be a formality when someone would respond to that invitation. It needs to be genuine and sincere. Do you need to make correction in your life? What would it take to do so? It may be that it's something that you need to go to God and pray about. It may be something that you need to go to somebody else and make correction, repair that relationship, and go to God and pray about. It may be something that you need to let the congregation know because it's something public in nature, and say, y'all know that this is the way that I've been acting or behaving or what I've done, but I'm sorry for that, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to change, and I want to be right in God's sight. Will you pray for me on that? It may be that you know there's something that God requires of you that you've not taken care of. Take care of that. Now, you're surrounded by people that want to encourage you to do that. This may be an ideal time. If you've not obeyed the gospel, this may be an ideal time to do so. You need that encouragement. All these people around you want to encourage you. The baptistry is filled with water. You can obey the command to be baptized into Christ. You can become a Christian tonight. And by the way, baptism is not just a formality. Again, it's the answer of a good conscience towards God, the Scripture says. So that humble and contrite spirit needs to be there. That repentance needs to be there. That trust in God needs to be there. And then you follow in obedience. And when you come up out of that water, the water hasn't washed away the dirt off your skin. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed away your sins. And you've been raised up a child of God. And you can leave here tonight as a child of God, clean and spotless in His sight. Can we help you with that? If so, would you come while we stand and while we sing?